Well, let's turn in our professions of faith, if you have one with you, to chapter 22. We're going to be looking at the second half of paragraph 1 and paragraph 2. So in our last study in the Confession of Faith a few weeks ago, we looked at the first part of paragraph 1, chapter 22, paragraph 1. And we considered four reasons why we must worship God. Four reasons why we must worship God. The first reason is because of his being. As we read there at the beginning of paragraph 1, the light of nature shows that there is a God. So because nature shows us God, we ought to worship him. Secondly, we should worship him because of his authority. There is a God who has dominion and sovereignty over all. So because this God possesses all authority, we must worship him. Thirdly, we should worship God because of his goodness. We read on, he is just and good, and he does good to all. So because God is good, we should worship him. And fourthly, we should worship him because we are able to do so, because of our ability. Only human beings are able to worship God. Animals cannot worship God. Inanimate objects cannot worship God. Planets cannot worship God. And so we read in our confession, he is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, invoked, trusted, and served by men with all their heart and soul and strength. Because God has given us a heart and soul, therefore we have strength to worship him. Four great reasons then why we must worship God: his being, his authority, his goodness, and our ability. But that leads us on then immediately to the next question. What is true worship? What is true worship? Scripture reminds us again and again that much of what is offered up as pretended worship by human beings is actually false and empty, unacceptable to God, and even arouses his anger and judgment. Scripture teaches us that it's possible for people to come and seek to worship God, but end up doing something that is vain, that is false, that is unacceptable to God, and that even arouses his anger and his judgment. So Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders in Mark chapter 7, he quotes from Isaiah 29, and he says this: well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, Mark 7 verse 6, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus reminds these religious leaders that their worship is vain, and that word means empty, worthless, weightless, without value. It's possible to offer up a worship to God that has no value at all. That should really trouble us as we think about coming to God in worship. The prophet Isaiah, from whom Jesus quotes there, further elaborates in the first chapter of his prophecy, reading from verse 10 of Isaiah 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in worship to me, I will hide my eyes from you. even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now that's very strong language, isn't it? That God uses towards his people, warning them that what they are doing when they are ostensibly, pretendedly coming into his presence and seeking him, offering sacrifices, offering prayers, offering worship, is no worship at all. It's false, it's fake. God isn't listening, God isn't seeing, God isn't responding, God will not hear. Their hands are full of blood. Now you might say, the quotation from Jesus concerns Pharisees and the quotation from Isaiah concerns old covenant community. Surely the situation is different in the new covenant. Surely new covenant churches could never really offer up worship to God that God found unacceptable. Well, you haven't read the letters to the Corinthians then. The Corinthian church was a genuine church. It was a real church. And yet Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 17, concerning their gatherings for worship, he says, I do not praise you since you come together in your gatherings for worship, particularly referring to the Lord's Supper. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Here is a gathering of believers that is doing more harm than good. How does that actually work out? How is that possible? Well, listen again later on in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians from verse 27, speaking of the Lord's Supper. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's not speaking there to unbelievers. He's speaking there to believers. He's speaking to the church. And so, continuing verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many of you in the Corinthian church, many are weak and sick, and many sleep. And the reference to sleep there is death. Many in the Corinthian church were suffering from sickness. They were suffering from trouble. They were suffering from weakness. And some were even dying because their worship was dishonoring to God. So while we don't have time to go into full exposition of 1 Corinthians 11, we can at the very least see that it is possible, not just for religious leaders in Jesus' day, not just for the covenant community in the Old Testament, but even for new covenant believers, even for churches, to gather together and do more harm than good and offer up something that is vain, that is harmful, and that calls down the judgment of God. That's a serious business. And in light of this terrible danger, we need to be sure that what we offer up to God reaches him, that it is acceptable to him, that it is true and real, and that it arouses God's favor and God's delight. So we ask ourselves again then, in the light of the fact that it's very easy to offer up false, vain worship, worship that even calls judgment down, in light of that fact, we need to ask ourselves, what is true worship? And our confession here gives us the biblical answer. And there are three things. Firstly, true worship is regulated by God's word alone. True worship is regulated by God's word alone. We read in paragraph one here. The only acceptable way of worshipping the true God is appointed by himself in accordance with his own will. Consequently, he may not be worshipped in ways of mere human contrivance or proceeding from Satan's suggestions. Visible symbols of God and all other forms of worship not prescribed in the Holy Scripture are expressly forbidden. So our worship, for it to be true worship, must be a worship that is according to the revealed will of God. When God was teaching his people from Mount Sinai how they should worship him, this is what he says in chapter 20 of Exodus, chapter 20, reading from verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and so on. God is very clear, isn't he, that we must worship him according to his revealed will. We must not worship him according to the ways of the nations or according to our own personal preferences or opinions. We must worship him as he wills. Sam Waldron, in his exposition of the Confession, quotes from Bannerman very helpfully. Let me read this to you, page 269. The fundamental principle that lies at the basis of this whole argument is this, that in regard to the ordinance of public worship, it is the province of God and not the province of man to determine both the terms and the manner of such worship. The path of approach to God was shut and barred in consequence of man's sin. It was impossible for man himself to renew the intercourse, which had been so solemnly closed by the judicial sentence, which excluded him from the presence and favour of this God. Could that path ever again be opened up, and the communion of God with man and of man with God ever again be renewed? This was a question for God alone to determine. If it could, on what terms was the renewal of intercourse to take place, and in what manner was fellowship of the creature with his creator again to be maintained? This too was a question no less than the former, for God alone to resolve. If we are ever going to offer true worship to God, it must be on God's terms. It must be as God wills. It must be according to God's purpose. And therefore, of necessity, it cannot be as man conceives, not of mere human contrivance, or as Satan suggests, not proceeding from Satan's evil suggestions. Going back to the statements of Jesus in Mark 7, what is the problem with the Pharisaical approach? It is that they are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's why their worship was vain, because it was according to human contrivance, human ideas, human traditions, human ways. And that it's not possible to worship God that way. We have to worship God according to his commandments, as we've seen from Exodus 20. This is what Paul says to the Colossians, who were in danger of being drawn away from true worship back to human principles, human ideas, and human ways. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations, to human regulations, such as, verse 21, Colossians 2, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, these human commandments, these human contrivances, these satanic suggestions have no value when it comes to true worship. They are worthless, they are useless, they cannot enable us to worship God in truth. True worship of God must be regulated by God's word alone. It's got to be as God wills, not as man conceives, not as Satan suggests, but only what is commanded in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God warns his people against a terrible danger they will face when they enter the promised land. The danger is that because the land is flowing with milk and honey, and because the land is already bedecked with all kinds of relics of worship, the ways in which the people worship, their carved images, their high places and so on, he commands them that they must destroy it all. They must raise it all to the ground, lest they be tempted to worship in these ways, these human ways, these ways of human contrivance and satanic suggestion. And so it says in Deuteronomy 12 from verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow after them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. How can you adopt the practices of these pagan worshippers, practices that even included burning their sons and daughters in the fire? I will not be worshipped in that way, says the Lord. No, and this is the conclusion of the whole matter in Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. We must worship God in the way that he has prescribed, without adding to it nor taking away from it, as we have it in our confession. All other forms of worship not prescribed in Holy Scripture are expressly forbidden. Remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter. First generation priests. And we read that they each took his censer, Leviticus 10 verse 1, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire. The idea here of profane fire is not that there was anything particularly pagan or inherently wicked about the fire itself. It's simply that it was unauthorized. It was fire that God had not authorized. They took their censers, they put their own fire in it. And that meant that it was profane fire before the Lord, and it's clarified, isn't it, end of verse 1 there, which he had not commanded them. It's not that he had said to them, that fire that you're planning to bring, don't bring that specific fire. That's not the point. The point is that they weren't bringing the fire that God had positively commanded. Any other fire than the fire that God has commanded is unauthorized. It is profane. And so, verse 2 of Leviticus 10, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. We must surely note here that these two men were not condemned to death for offering up fire which God had explicitly forbidden. On the contrary, they were consumed for offering up fire which God had not commanded. And that's a very important distinction. When we worship God, we are not free to worship Him in ways that we find acceptable and that are not explicitly forbidden in Scripture. No. We must only worship Him in ways that He has explicitly commanded. And this doctrine is what has come to be known as the regulative principle of worship. It's a principle that came out of the Reformation in the 16th century. It distinguishes between the theology of the Anglicans and the Puritans. Let Sam Waldron explain this, reading from page 267. The 20th article of the Church of England's 39 article states, "The Church has power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in the controversies of faith. And yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything contrary to God's word written." End quote. In other words, they can have anything in worship as long as it isn't contradicted explicitly in the Bible. That's the Anglican position. James Bannerman helpfully contrasts the Puritan doctrine on this matter contained in our confession over against this Anglican doctrine. Quote, "In the case of the Church of England, its doctrine in regard to church power in the worship of God is that it has a right to decree everything except what is forbidden in the Word of God. In the case of our own church, its doctrine in reference to church power in the worship of God is that it has a right to decree nothing except what is expressly or by implication enjoined by the Word of God." Williamson helpfully and popularly states the Puritan principle as follows: what is commanded is right, and what is not commanded is wrong. So our worship then is to be regulated by this alone. Scripture alone. Nothing but the Word of God is to direct our worship. And I am sure and confident that we would all say amen to that. We would all say yes.
Amen.
That's got to be right. That's what we believe. It's easy to do that, isn't it? But at the same time, to allow so many other things to regulate our worship. For example, our worship can be regulated by our preferences. Harmless preferences. Well, I prefer this to this. Our worship can be regulated by our emotions. This meets my emotional need. Our worship can be regulated by our particular needs at any one time. I need comfort, or I need guidance, or I need help, or I need strength. And so the worship must be guided according to that. Worship can be regulated by our upbringing. This is what I am used to. It can be regulated by our sincere desires. I have a longing for this or that or the other. It can be regulated by our commonalities. This is how we will worship because this is what we all agree on. It can be regulated by our culture. This is how we will worship because our evangelical culture says this is what we should do. It can be regulated by our evangelistic zeal. We will worship in this way because that enables us to reach people more readily. It can be regulated by our gifting. We'll worship God in this way because we have these particular gifts, musical gifts or practical gifts. Or it can be regulated by our circumstances. We'll worship God in this way because our circumstances allow us to do so. Or it can be regulated by our pastors. We'll worship God in this way because our pastors say so. Or it can be regulated by our history. We'll worship God in this way because that's how we've always done it. And so on and so on and so on. There are so many seemingly harmless ways in which our worship can be regulated by things other than the Word of God. Our worship must be regulated by the Word of God alone. Paul speaking to Timothy in Timothy's capacity, if we can use this modern phrase, as a worship leader, Timothy is told, you've got the Holy Scriptures, Timothy. And the Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, are able to make you and all your people wise for salvation. And all Scripture has been breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God, the preacher, the man called to lead the worship, might be equipped for his work. So, worship must be regulated by God's word alone if we want our worship to be true worship. But then secondly, and we can do our second and third points more briefly, not that they're any less important, but then they are an outworking really of the first point. So worship, to be true, must be regulated by God's word alone. But secondly, it must be given to the triune God alone. Paragraph 2. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. It is not to be given to angels, saints, or any other creatures. There is only one true and living God. Only one God revealed to us in Scripture. And only one God who is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. And that is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the temptations Jesus faced in Matthew 4 was to bow down to Satan and worship him. And if he bowed down to Satan and worshiped Satan, then Satan would give him all that he could see. What was the reply of Jesus? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve, quoting from Deuteronomy. And then at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we are reminded who this God is. Who is this one God that we must worship alone? Well, Jesus himself is given all authority, Matthew 28, verse 18, and he says to the disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's our baptismal formula, isn't it? You become a worshipper of God the moment you are baptized, and you are baptized in this name and into this name. One God, three persons. That is the God that we worship. There is no other God to be worshipped. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 was very confused about the God that she was worshipping. And Jesus explains to her from verse 23 of John 4, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers, and that's what we're interested in our message, isn't it? What is true worship? True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Here is God the Son, Messiah, telling this woman that true worship is offered up to the Father through him by the Spirit. This is true worship. Recently we studied 2 Corinthians 13:14, didn't we? That wonderful doxology at the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where Paul says to them, may the love of God, let me just get the exact reference, 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, have the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the God that we worship. True worship must be offered to him. It cannot then be offered to angels, saints, or anything in creation. This is the problem of Romans 1:25, isn't it? When men exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We are called to worship not that which the Creator has made, but the Creator himself. And there is only one Creator, the Triune God. We read earlier from Colossians 2, going a little bit before our former reading, now verse 18, let no one teach you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Remember in Revelation 19, when John falls down before the angel to worship him, the angel says, do not do that, Revelation 19, 10. And lifts John up. There is only one to worship, and that is the Triune God. So unless our worship is offered consciously to the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it cannot be true worship. Jews, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, and many others who respect the Bible and honor the name of Jesus in one way or another, cannot offer up true worship, because they do not confess God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. This is why, if you worship regularly with us, you will notice very quickly that we sing a lot of explicitly Trinitarian hymns every time we gather, usually early on in our worship. Why? Because we want to knock on the head any incipient Unitarianism that has crept in. We want everybody to be reminded we are worshipping God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is why we pray in a deliberately Trinitarian way. Because when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, particularly in the morning, we open the Lord's Day up by praying to God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Spirit. And we need then to be on our guard, that we do not slip into worshipping a false god, or even into worshipping men. It's easy to worship a preacher or a pastor, or even one another. We can worship ourselves, we can worship our churches when we think that we've got it all sorted. No. We must worship God explicitly and consciously, the Triune God of the Scriptures. So true worship then must be regulated by God's word alone, given to the Triune God alone, and thirdly, offered through the mediation of Christ alone. Offered through the mediation of Christ alone. The last part of paragraph 2 there, since man's fall into sin, worship cannot be rendered to God without a mediator. And the only accepted mediation is that of Christ. Since the fall into sin, it is only possible to approach God through a mediator. And the only mediator God has appointed is the Lord Jesus Christ. True worship is therefore only possible when offered in the name and based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to come to God. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have that text on the front of our church building. Everybody who comes to that main junction in the center of our town sees that text. And we've put it on there because we're saying to everyone, if you want to know God, if you want to worship God, you have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. The man who is God, you see, in his person as the divine Son and as the Son of Man, the human Jesus. He's two natures in one person. He brings together the divine and the human, which means that he is the one who bridges the gap. He is the only mediator. That wonderful text in Ephesians chapter 2. Just reading verse 17 and 18. Paul says to the Ephesians, he, the Lord Jesus, came and preached peace to you, Ephesians, who were afar off, and to those who were near, a reference to the Jews. For through him, the Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So we come to God the Father by God the Holy Spirit through God the Son. God the Son who is preached to us through his servants. Or God the Son who preaches to us rather through his servants. Ephesians 2:17. Now, much of what we have said this evening might seem restrictive and confining. Well, this is all very regulative. It's all very restrictive. It's all very confined. I feel almost claustrophobic with it all, saying you can't worship in this way, you can't worship in that way, only this way and only that way. But the writers of our confession of faith simply won't have that as a conclusion. Think about the structure. Chapter 22, Religious Worship and the Lord's Day, follows on from chapter 21. And what was the theme of chapter 21? Christian liberty. And liberty of conscience. So the first subject that is addressed, chapter 22, under the heading of Christian liberty, remember as we saw when we studied chapter 21, this is the heading of the third main section of the confession, Christian liberty. The first way in which we manifest our liberty is by being freed to worship God. We are set free to worship God. And we want to offer true worship, don't we? We want to offer the worship of John 4, worship in spirit and in truth. Worship that really does reach God. Not the worship of Isaiah 1, which has God doing this. We don't want to offer up worship to God that has God shutting his eyes and shutting his ears, do we? We don't want to offer up worship to God that is like the worship the Corinthians were offering, where it was doing them more harm than good. That's not liberty in worship. That's a dreadful confinement of worship. Now, if we offer up worship that is regulated by the Word of God, that is offered up to the Triune God, and that is brought in the name of the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have true worship, and we have true liberty in worship, and that should thrill our souls. This is what we read at the beginning of chapter 21, isn't it? Christ has purchased for all believers a liberty inherent in the gospel. It comprises freedom from the guilt of sin, from the condemnation that follows upon guilt, from the wrath of God, and from the severity and curse of God's law. It also includes deliverance from this present evil world and from all such things as bondage to Satan, sin, domination, deliverance from the hurtfulness of afflictions, deliverance from the fearing thing of death, deliverance by means of victory over the grave, deliverance from eternal damnation. Furthermore, it includes free access to God and the yielding of obedience to him, not as it were with the fear of a slave as master, but with childlike love and reverence. What we have in this doctrine of worship is the opposite of something that confines us. What we have is something that sets us free. So that when we come to God and worship him in this way, we don't have to worry. Is my worship acceptable to God? We know that it will be, and we can be free to worship him. So if we offer up God, if we offer up worship through the mediation of Christ alone, unto the Triune God alone, regulated by the Word of God alone, then we will be set free in our worship. We will know true worship. We will know confident worship. We will know joyful worship. we will know satisfying worship. And we will know heavenly worship. When we gather on the Lord's Day, and isn't this the conclusion to our study in our present context while we're hindered from meeting together? Doesn't it make us long to meet together? Listen to this from Revelation 5 that we read earlier on. And they, congregation of heaven, sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal. You were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength and honor, a glory and blessing." That is true worship. And we can be set free to know that even here and now. Amen.